Reading this evening from the Gospel of John in chapter 3. Gospel of John and chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word tonight. Let's turn again to that passage that we read earlier from John's Gospel in chapter 3. One of the most fascinating aspects of the gospel story is its record of personal, private meetings that Jesus had with certain individuals. They are sometimes quiet affairs. They're sometimes very dramatic. And tonight I want us to think of one of the more dramatic encounters that Jesus had. It's this story with which I'm sure most of us here this evening would be familiar. It takes place at the dead of night. The scene is set with this man, Nicodemus, probably with a gravely earnest expression on his face, probably sitting on the roof, the flat roof of a house, giving rapt attention in this conversation with the Lord Jesus, just the two of them together. And what I want us to do tonight is to go back, as it were, and to eavesdrop on this conversation that takes place and see whether or not we can find anything of ourselves in this man, Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a very likable character, it seems to me. He's a very clear example of what we might call an earnest seeker after God, after truth. He comes to Jesus, we're told, by night. I see no reason to blame him for that. Some preachers suggest that fear was the reason for his nighttime visit. Maybe, but it seems to me that the important thing is that he came. He came personally. He didn't send somebody else to ask his questions for him and to find the answers for him. He wasn't condemning this new preacher, Jesus, unheard. And just because some others disapproved of Jesus, he saw no reason why he should. He came to find out for himself. So here's a man with an independent mind, with an independent judgment, and he's a man of integrity. He's determined to have his questions answered, and having in all likelihood listened to Jesus' teaching and preaching publicly, he now comes to Jesus. He wants to meet him personally, to talk with him in private. It seems to me then that Nicodemus is an honest inquirer. He's not a bigot. He's not a coward. He's an open-minded, open-hearted seeker after truth. And his search is rewarded. The Bible tells us that God rewards those who seek him diligently. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus promised, "Seek and you shall find." And Nicodemus did find. So that at the end of John's Gospel, we find that Nicodemus is numbered amongst the Christian community. He's a member of Christ's church. And I might wish that there were more people like Nicodemus in Wales tonight. If only there were more people who were willing to lay aside their apathy and their prejudice and their fear, and with an honest, humble heart, seek Jesus Christ. People who come to Jesus Christ in that way find that their search is fruitful. God is no man's debtor, and he has promised that nobody seeks him without reward. Now, what do we find in this passage, then, about Nicodemus? He's completely startled by Jesus' initial response to his question. So we'll read verses 1 to 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And the question that we need to ask, and to ask earnestly, is, what on earth did Jesus mean? What is the new birth? Perhaps some of you remember how Jimmy Carter shocked the world back in the late 1970s when, during his presidential campaign, he declared that he was a born-again Christian. And then a few years later, Charles Colson, wrote his biography. He had served several years in prison for his part in the Nixon Watergate scandal. And whilst he was in prison, he'd been converted, and he entitled his autobiography, "Born Again." And the phrase has been promoted then since then by the Billy Graham organisation, and it's come now into common usage. So much so that it's not too long ago that the BMW car manufacturers started to use the phrase in their advertising campaigns. They'd revamped a BMW Series 5 car and they called it the Born Again Car. I suppose that's quite bizarre. It's also quite sad, because the new birth is a very serious subject, and it's exceedingly important that we know whether or not you and I are born again. So it's a bad thing that people take a serious subject such as this and trivialize it in the way that they do. So what can we learn from this conversation that the Lord Jesus has with this man Nicodemus? Well, the first thing we can think about is the nature of the new birth. We can, as it were, clear the ground in the first place by beginning with a negative, which is that the new birth is not a second physical birth. That much is obvious, and it seems to me that it was obvious as well to Nicodemus, who knew very well that it's impossible to re-enter a mother's womb and to be born all over again. Jesus says in verse 6 that flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, physical birth is one thing, spiritual birth is another. The new birth is not another physical birth. And the new birth is not a self-reformation, though it does lead to self-reformation or to a reformation if the new birth is authentic. But the new birth is not some gargantuan effort on our part to turn over a new leaf, as it were, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. In fact, the Greek adverb translated again in these verses can be translated by the verse or by the word above, unless you are born from above. And that is intended to demonstrate to us that the new birth is a work of God. It comes down from God. It's not something that we work up. So it's not a new beginning arising out of our effort from below. It is a new beginning arising from the power and the initiative of God that comes down from above. It's not our expending all of our strength and all of our energy to pull ourselves together, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit who puts us together to enter into us and change us from within. So it's not a physical birth, and it's not an attempt at self-reformation. And the new birth is not the same as baptism. That's a mistake that many have made, particularly Anglicans and Roman Catholics. Baptism is a very important matter, and though through the ages every true church has performed baptism, baptism isn't the same as the new birth. But the Lord Jesus Christ instituted baptism after the resurrection, and that means he could not have been talking about baptism when he spoke with Nicodemus several years before his resurrection. Baptism is a sacrament, a sign of the new birth, but you mustn't confuse the outward sign with the inward reality. Baptism and the new birth are two different things altogether. Baptism is a visible, public dramatization, as it were, of the new birth, which is in reality an inward, spiritual, invisible, secret work that God does in the soul. So the new birth is not baptism. That's a mistake made by the Reverend Thomas Redd in 1959. Who's he, you say? Well, he was the vicar of Holy Trinity in Pontnewydd, and I have at home a certificate signed by the Reverend Thomas Redd, 27th of September, 1959, Holy Trinity Church, Pontnewydd, David George, born of water and of the Spirit and made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. If only that's all it took to splash some water on a child's head, you might think. The new birth is not baptism, and it's not a decision that we make. It is a spiritual birth. It is the emergence of a new person with a new heart and with a new life given by God. Of course, at one level, the person who emerges in the new birth is the same as the old. he or she may have the same, well, they will have the same body, they'll have the same face, whether that's ugly or beautiful. So they don't need to change their passport when they're born again. The same fingerprints, they have the same temperament, they'll have the same personality. But this same person has a new life and a new heart, a new awareness of a spiritual reality, a new awareness of love to God and love to their neighbor, new ambitions, new aspirations and hopes that arise within them. You see, in conversion, grace does not change us as personalities. Our bodies, our intelligence, our natural aptitudes, they remain the same. Grace doesn't change a man's temperament. But the new life that is the new birth expresses itself through that same old personality. Our behavior, our attitudes, our motives, they'll all change. But our basic personality does not change in the new birth. So if you're an extrovert before you're born again, well, you'll be an extrovert afterwards. Though it might be expected that you'll be perhaps a little easier to live with. If you're an introvert before you're born again, you'll be an introvert afterwards. But perhaps it's to be expected that you'll find it somewhat easier to live with yourself. It's the same personality, but with a new heart and a new life. But then what's the result of the new birth then? Just as physical birth is the beginning of new life, so it is with spiritual birth. So what are the characteristics of the new life that begins with a new birth? Well, Jesus mentions two particular things here. Firstly, he says, it is that we see the kingdom of God. We find that a new vision replaces our old spiritual blindness, and we begin to see spiritual realities that we had never seen before. Jesus says in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is the rule of God in the lives of men and women. When a person is born again, then their eyes are opened and they see things to which previously they were blind. And especially they see the reality of the kingdom of God. That was my own experience. I'd been, as a young lad, attending church for a few years. I'd begun to be involved in all aspects of the life of the church I was attending. I was reading the Bible regularly. Many people in the church thought I was a true Christian, but in reality, I was as blind as a bat. Until one day, God graciously opened my eyes to see his kingdom, and I began to understand, and I began to see what I'd never seen before or understood before. And Christianity began to make sense in a way that it just didn't make sense to me before. What had happened? I'd been born again, and I began to see the kingdom of God. And when we're born again, Jesus says we enter the kingdom of God. Verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, when I'm born again, I enter God's kingdom. It means I no longer resent and I no longer resist the kingdom or the rule of God, but I submit to it and I find that God's rule over me is perfect freedom. There was a man called Professor Halsby. He was a Norwegian theologian last century. He was an outspoken critic of Nazism. He spent time in a concentration camp because of his opposition to Hitler. He wrote of his experience like this: an entirely new world was opened up to me. Quietly and wonderfully, I was lifted into the presence of God, and as though I had been endowed with a sixth sense, I felt that the world of invisible things surrounded me. I see now that this invisible world surrounded me before, but I'd lacked entirely the faculties by which to apprehend it and to participate in its life. But now the eyes of my soul are opened and I see the invisible. The ears of my soul are open and I hear, as it were, the music of heaven. Well, that's a very eloquent way of describing the new birth, and certainly not everyone can speak of their experience of the new birth in those terms. Nevertheless, what he says is true. In the new birth, we begin to see what previously we had never seen. and we enter into a kingdom that we had never known before, the gracious rule of God over and in our lives. So we talked about the nature of the new birth, and we talked about the result of the new birth. But the third thing I want us to think about is the need, the necessity of the new birth. Is it really necessary? Is it an essential experience? Isn't this just what American evangelists bang on about, being born again? Do I really need to be born again? And the answer is yes. We all need to be born again. Every one of us. Jesus says so as a straightforward fact. You must be born again, he says. And he meant that. And he tells us that apart from this new birth, we can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. I'm not saying, of course, that every one of us is going to have an identical experience of coming to God. Indeed, many are converted. They're truly born anew from above, and they're unable to tell exactly when that happened to them or how it happened to them. And yet I do say what Jesus said. We must be born again. And the fact that the new birth is indispensable is seen from the fact that Jesus said this of all people to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was already a very admirable and an attractive person. He was a member of God's ancient covenant people, the Jews. He was a Pharisee who had committed his life to keeping the law of God. He was a leading member of the community to which he belonged. He was a teacher. He was a man of learning and culture. He was a polite man, appreciative of the ministry of Jesus. It would be hard to find a better man. He represented the finest and the noblest of Judaism. He was a religious, moral, educated, cultured, courteous man. He even believed in the divine origin of Jesus, you remember. He said, "We know that you've come from God." He believed that about Jesus. What more could such a fine man need? Well, all of that was fine insofar as it went. But it didn't go far enough. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And he added, "Don't be surprised that I'm telling you this." You see, the devil is very busy manufacturing alternatives. And he's going to say to people, "Be like Nicodemus. Be a religious person. Be a moral person. Educate yourself. Be cultured in the way you live. Be courteous." He'll even tell you to admire Jesus. The devil, you see, is quite happy to lull you into a false sleep of conscience in which you deceive yourself into thinking that you have a ticket to heaven. Don't be deceived. Nicodemus was all these things and more, and yet to him Jesus said, "You must be born again." So, the nature and the results and the necessity of the new birth. Let's think briefly now about the conditions of the new birth. How is a man born again? That's what Nicodemus asks in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's asking about the new birth. How can this take place, he's saying. And there are two ways to answer this. We answer this question from God's side and from our side. The answer from God's side is this, that from God's side, this is a work that is largely to us a complete mystery, because it's God's work. And the very word birth implies that, doesn't it? Nobody has ever been born by himself, of himself. We're born of parents. We can't be our own parent, and we can't give birth to ourselves. Birth takes place after a prior initiative. Decisions have been taken, actions have been taken by others before we are born. It's the initiative of parents. And in that respect, the same is true of spiritual birth. There's an initiative that takes place on God's part. Spiritual birth takes place as a result of a gracious initiative from God himself. The new birth comes down from above. It is not from below, but God himself performs this. So Jesus says it's like the wind. It blows wherever it wants to. You hear the noise of it, you see its effects, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going to. But that does not mean that we have no responsibility ourselves. The new birth is God's initiative. It's a result of God's grace. It is God's activity in our lives. But on our part, God calls us to repentance and faith, to repent and to believe. Or as it's put here in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does Jesus mean there about the water and the Spirit? Well, if you know this passage, if you've consulted the commentaries on this passage, you'll know that oceans of ink have been spread on this. But I think the simplest way to answer this question is to say, what would Nicodemus have made of this question or this statement? What would he have thought about? You see, at the very time that they were having this conversation, John the Baptist was exercising his ministry. And you remember how John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." Water and the Spirit. You see the two phrases there. John the Baptist at the very same time was using that same distinct phrase. And I suspect that what Jesus meant when he spoke to Nicodemus was this: you can't come to me, as it were, until you've gone first to John the Baptist. You can't put your faith in me until you've repented. John's baptism, you remember, was a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. And I think that when Jesus refers to water and Spirit, he is stressing there the need for repentance and faith. And to illustrate faith, belief in Jesus, Jesus reminded Nicodemus of the Old Testament story from Numbers 21 of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, traveling to the promised land, making their way there through the wilderness, and at one point, because of their rebellion against God, he plagued them with poisonous serpents. And many were bitten by the serpents and perished there in the wilderness. And so they cry out to God, and as is so often the case in the history of Israel, their judge becomes their savior. And so God instructs Moses to make a brass serpent, and to set it up on a pole where it could be seen throughout the camp. And God's promise was, if you look to the serpent, you will live. That was the way to life. And now Jesus says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In other words, as that bronze serpent lifted up on that pole was God's remedy to those bitten by serpents, so Christ lifted up on the cross is God's remedy for sin. And as every bitten Israelite must look to that replica serpent on the pole, so we sinners must look by faith to Christ crucified. We sing sometimes, "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life in this moment for you. Look and live." At the end of the 19th century, there was an Anglican clergyman serving in a parish near Truro by the name of William Haslam. He was of high church persuasion, and he was unconverted. He was an Anglican priest, but he had never been born again. And he had a very unusual experience, in that one day he was converted by his own sermon, in his own pulpit, before his own congregation. And the change in him was so evident that someone stood up in the congregation and shouted, "The parson has been converted." And everyone celebrated, it says, Cornish style. And he had an amazing ministry after that. He traveled the length and breadth of the country, visiting other clergymen to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And many became Christians through the ministry of William Haslam. He carried with him a medieval engraving of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And he used it very often as an illustration, particularly because of the way in which it depicted different people around the brazen serpent. Four people in particular. One Israelite was on his knees before the serpent, but he was actually looking at Moses and confessing his sins to Moses, as if Moses were a priest. Another Israelite is depicted as lying on his back, almost completely asleep, unaware that he had been bitten, but thinking he was safe because he's near the brazen serpent. Another is helping to bind the wounds of sufferers who have been bitten by serpents, yet he was unaware of his own danger. And the fourth was like a warrior fighting off serpents that were multiplying all around him, but he's fighting them back. But none of them were doing what Moses had told them to do. None of them was actually looking at the brazen serpent. And Haslam used to say, that was my experience. Firstly, he said he struggled against sin in his own strength. Then he went about trying to do good works and to help others. Then he relied on the church for salvation. Then he went to the priest to confess his sins and ask forgiveness of the priest, until at last he was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and dying sinner to look at Christ crucified and found pardon and salvation in him. Where are you looking tonight? Are you looking to yourself? Do you think you could save yourself? Are you looking to the good works you do and think that they will satisfy God and make up for the sins of your life? Do you look to a Christian minister or to a Christian church or to the sacraments? Or are you looking to Jesus Christ? We have to look to Christ, the Christ who died for sinners. And as we put our trust in him, the scriptures promise we shall be saved. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.